And so, Lord, we do pray that you would reign in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills now. We ask that you would humble us, draw us to depend on you more, to love you more, and to live for you more fully and completely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Amos chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5, so picking it up at verse 18. 18, not 17, for the benefit of the reader. I think it's wrong on the thing. It should be 5:18 to the end of chapter 6. And what we'll do is we're going to look at details first, and then the reader, Stefan, will come and read it as a whole at the end. Hopefully it'll make more sense that way. Some of you may well have noticed that it is the Katholikentag in Leipzig this week. Leipzig has just recovered from thousands of people in black from the wave Gothic Treffen, and they're now to be followed by 30,000 or so Roman Catholics or sympathisers, but also no doubt a few people who decide to demonstrate against Catholics, because there are always a few who seem to want to demonstrate in Leipzig. But just imagine at the end of the festival, at the big closing service next Sunday morning on the Augustusplatz, someone steps up to the microphone who is not a priest, but a layman, perhaps not even a Roman Catholic, but an Orthodox or a Protestant, perhaps not even a German, but say an Austrian. And he says that God has given him a message for the occasion. Namely, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. That's chapter 5, 21 to 22. I don't suppose he would be allowed very long at the microphone before he was forcibly removed. Or let's bring it even closer to home. What if there'd been a similar incident last Sunday at our church weekend away? Someone who wasn't a church member, but just visiting, passing through, or come with a friend, stood up and directed this message at us, claiming it was from God. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. I think we have to imagine something as shocking as that happening in these chapters. These words were likely to have been spoken at one of the great annual festivals of the northern kingdom of Israel, when people turned out in great numbers. It's the equivalent, perhaps, of our Christmas or Easter, or, like I say, Katholikentag or church weekend. We've heard before that Amos is an outsider. He's not a professional prophet. He's not a local. He's from the southern kingdom of Judah. And I guess that may have made it easier for his listeners just to ignore what he said. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a foreigner. He's not a professional. But as we'll hear in chapter 7, he's getting enough of a hearing at least to worry the high priest. Amaziah, the high priest, said to Amos, O seer, that is another word for prophet, go, flee away to the land of Judah, go back home, in other words, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. But apart from that brief exchange of unpleasantries with the high priest, we're not told anything about how Amos' words are received by the population as a whole. So we won't speculate, we'll just register the fact that he does cause quite a stir. More important is to consider this. What if this is really what God thinks of his people? That's the question we'd need to ask if something like this was said at Katholikentag next Sunday. Or this is what we would have needed to ask if something like this had been said last week. What if this is really what God thinks of us? Because we'd want to know more, wouldn't we? We want to know what it is that had given rise to such strong emotions in God. I despise your feasts. And in the light of that, we might be asking whether there is anything we can do about it. In this case, we can take it as read that Amos has accurately passed on the message he received from the Lord. This wasn't just a crank standing up on the marketplace or whatever. The Holy Spirit has seen to it that it's been recorded for future generations. So we're going to follow the trail and try to establish what has given rise to this shocking declaration by the Lord to his people. And as we do that, let's keep in mind the idea of something similar happening in our day. And let's be willing to ask the hard question, what if this is what God thinks of us? What might cause that to be the case? What do we need to be on the lookout for? And if it were ever the case, then is there anything we would need to do to turn things around? Now, we won't have time to go into great detail, which is actually a great relief, because there are several places where the original Hebrew is quite difficult and the commentaries aren't exactly sure what is meant. So if you think I've accidentally skipped a bit, I haven't. I've deliberately skipped a bit because it was too difficult for me and because I thought it's more important to stick to the main road. So I think there are two broad areas of their life which have given rise to the Lord's tough words. The second half of chapter 5 covers one, and chapter 6 covers the other, although there is overlap. So my first general area is misplaced enthusiasm. I wasn't sure how to translate that into German, but Begeisterung, die falschgerichtet ist, or something like that. So to start in the general big picture terms, they're enthusiastic about their piety, about their Frömmigkeit. They're enthusiastic about their religious practices and ceremonies at the shrines. And to break it into more specific parts, here are three areas. There was misplaced enthusiasm about eschatology. That means the teaching about the last things. Now, for us Christians, that means teaching about the return of Christ and the events surrounding that. But back then, they had a similar sort of concept called the Day of the Lord. And they lived in hope of a great day when the Lord would step in and basically sort everything out for his people. And that was usually taken to mean that he would defeat all their enemies decisively. He would restore Israel to top nation status, just like they'd had under Solomon and David. And they were convinced it was going to be good news for God's people. So they talked about this day of the Lord a lot. They placed great hope and expectation in what would happen in that day. But Amos has some bad news for them. That day will come, but it won't be vindication and victory for God's people. Verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And then he goes into a sort of classic Amos comedy illustration. It would be great slapstick if it was filmed, this. So you picture a man, he's in open country and he's come face to face with a lion. So he flees to the forest as fast as he can, rushes into the undergrowth to hide from the lion, and suddenly in front of him is a great big bear. He managed to escape the clutches of the bear and gets running again and runs and runs and runs all the way home. Goes in, feels safe at last, and while he's puffing and panting to get his breath back, he leans his hand on the wall and thought, what a relief. And what happens? Well, let's have the full verse. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? So that's what the day of the Lord is going to be like. The day they can't stop talking about is going to be a big letdown. It is darkness and not light. Why would you have that day? It may be a great victory for God, but it won't be a great victory for his people. He will vindicate himself, but that doesn't mean he will vindicate them. So, why would that be? Misplaced enthusiasm about eschatology. Secondly, misplaced enthusiasm about religious ceremonies. So they're doing all the ceremonies at the shrines that the Lord had instructed them to do. A slight difficulty, this is the northern part of the kingdom is divided in two, and the place they're supposed to do it is Jerusalem, so they've had to make do with some other shrines. But even there, they've chosen shrines which were significant in Israel's history, like where Jacob had met with the Lord, and where they'd first crossed over the Jordan. They're doing all the sacrifices laid down in the law, the burnt offering for devotion, the grain offering indicating gratitude to God, the peace offering, a fellowship offering, speaking of being in relationship with the Lord and with one another. But for some reason, the Lord is not interested in the very ceremonies that he has told them to carry out, verse 22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Misplaced enthusiasm. They're going to be very disappointed. And misplaced enthusiasm about praise and worship. We assume that their music group is cutting edge. They've got the best tunes, they've got the best musicians, they've got the best gear. They love to listen to them as they play during the festivals. But as we've already heard, the Lord doesn't enjoy it. 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. Now we know that all these different activities have been commanded by God, that his people are to do them. So what is it that he's now objecting to so strongly? Well, there's a missing element. We must assume that verse 24 describes that missing element. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That but is an interpretation by the translator. In the Hebrew it's just and. But it's a sound interpretation, it seems to me. It draws our attention to what the Lord longs to see, what is plainly not evident amongst his people. And it's a powerful image in a land which doesn't have much rainfall. When it did rain, it was a great relief. It refreshed the soul and refreshed the soil in equal measure. And God longs to see their whole society experiencing the refreshment that comes from justice and righteousness being poured out. Durchtränkt von Gerechtigkeit. That is his standards for living together in society. And now this is the clearest statement yet of something that has been hinted at several times in the letter so far, more than hinted at, alluded to, stated. God's people are two-faced. That is, at the shrine on the Sabbath, or at the time of the festival, they show one face to God and their fellow believers, but they show another face to their employees or their staff during the week. You may remember earlier in chapter 5, verse 11, because you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him. Verse 12, you afflict the righteous, you take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. There's a disconnect between what we might call Sabbath worship and daily life. So to express that in our terms, If what we do at church on Sunday doesn't affect the way we live our lives the rest of the week, it's worthless. If there's no commitment to justice and righteousness in our weekday lives, then we might as well stay at home on Sundays. Because God won't be interested in what we are doing when we gather for the service. He's not interested in a show of piety which has no substance to it, which is just putting on a mask for a few hours. He's not interested in spirituality which has no consequence for the way we live our lives. He's not interested in lots of talk of revival and no real repentance. And in fact, in this case, he's so disgusted by his people's play acting that in due course he's going to make it impossible for them to continue in it. Verse 27, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So there's nothing wrong with enthusiasm. In fact, there's everything good about enthusiasm. But it needs to be well directed, not misplaced. It needs to be consistent, not disconnected from the rest of life. And misplaced enthusiasm calls forth a fierce reaction in God. Now in chapter 6, Amos shifts his focus from really the religious sphere to that life during the week, social life, if you like, life in society, from the Sabbath to the weekday. But there is still quite a lot of overlap between the two. But here's the second thing, the second sort of overall concept that he's objecting to. I've called it misplaced confidence, or the Vertrauen, that is directed, falsch gerichtet, or something like that, or Vertrauen that is placed in the wrong person or things. Basically, they feel themselves to be very comfortable and secure, but as we'll see, also are a little bit complacent. Now, one factor giving them this sense of security is no doubt the piety we've heard about in chapter 5, because they think they're doing everything all right by God. That gives them a feeling of satisfaction. They've performed the things they need to do to keep God happy, they think. But then there's the security situation. Well, all is well on that front. They feel secure in their strongholds. So there's a hint of that in verse 1 of chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Slight confusion there, because Zion is actually the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom, his home country, not in the northern kingdom. But it's quite possible that he was simply being even-handed and saying, this same problem of a misplaced security and confidence is there in my home country as well as here in Samaria. Their military have recently performed well and won some important victories, as we gather in verse 13. You who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Kanaim for ourselves? So two towns or cities have been captured. And so it seems they feel safe and secure from enemy attack, at least for the moment. Although this is slightly escapist, because there is a superpower hovering in the background, keeping its hands off them at the moment, but any time they might appear. But the local enemies, well, they feel secure from them. And the other factor that is making them feel secure and confident is the one he spends the most time on, and that is their prosperity, Wohlstand. Seems they've enjoyed a peace dividend, as we talked about in Europe and places in the 90s. A peace dividend which has brought economic activity and growth. Plenty of them are doing really well, as we hear, in somewhat mocking tones, in verse 4 onwards. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. They're living in the lap of luxury. But, as we've already heard several times, this is the prosperity of the few at the expense of the many. The poor and the oppressed are paying the price for their life of luxury. That's not said so explicitly in this chapter, but it's implied by the second half of verse 12. But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, something that is bitter. So justice is a beautiful thing that brings great blessing to a society which practices it. And it's the same with righteousness. These are blessings from God, living according to his character, which means living the way we're meant to live, living in a society which is a blessing for all who are part of it. But what's happened to these blessings in their case? Well, they've been turned into something deadly and bitter, poison and wormwood. So it's not the prosperity on its own that's the problem, but what comes with it. And the feeling you get as you read this chapter is that their confidence is in themselves. That's what I mean by misplaced confidence. They're confident in their own achievements and their abilities. They're confident in their flourishing economy. They're confident in their fortresses and their military might. But as we discovered in chapter 5, their assessment of how things are going doesn't necessarily coincide with the Lord's assessment of how things are going. For one thing, the woes he declares tell us that all is not well. 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. And 6 verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. And there's another one at the beginning of verse 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Then there are some short bursts of realism from the prophet. He brings them down to earth with a bump when they're getting a bit carried away in this boasting and delighting in their prosperity. Verse 2, for example, it's something like, what makes you think you're so marvelous? You're no more secure and prosperous than pagan cities like Calneh and Hamath and Gath. Pass over to them and see. And from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Their prosperity is no better than the nations around them. And in verse 13, he mocks their boasting in their victories that we heard about over Lodebar and Canaim. And the mocking, the sarcasm, is in the form of a wordplay in the Hebrew. So you've captured the city of Lodebar, have you? Well, isn't that an impressive achievement? Nothing city. Well done, you. And you've been strong enough to capture the city of Canaim. Oh, that is impressive. Beating double strength city. By your own strength. And what he means is something like, big stuff. Am I supposed to be impressed? So why the sarcasm? And why the Lord's solemn declaration in verse 8? The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. That's like on your computer, underlining, putting it in bold, in italics, in capitals. This is a very serious oath. I abhor, ich verabscheue, the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So again, we might want to ask the question, what is the missing element that gives rise to this reaction? Well, as I said, part of it is a continuing lack of justice and righteousness. But it's also a wider lack of concern for the state of the nation. I think that's what the second half of verse 6 is pointing towards. Joseph is a way of referring to the northern kingdom. Two of the tribes of the northern kingdom were from the sons of Joseph. So, where is it again? Verse 6. You are living all this life of luxury, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So in other words, where they see a flourishing economy and increasing wealth in their pockets, what the Lord sees is a nation in a mess. He sees the ruin of Joseph, presumably because of the things we're looking at, the things that are missing. But they, well, they're too complacent, too selbstgefällig to notice. They think everything's fine, because of this misplaced confidence in their own abilities and achievements. And that is often the case. Affluence, Wohlstand, breeds complacency and depending on oneself. The church is often weakest in the most flourishing economies, in the most wealthy situations, and strongest where it's under persecution. We see that in the world today. So the other key missing element is any sense of being dependent on the Lord. Verse 8 sums it up, the pride of Jacob. They think they can cope in their own strength. And they will cope in their own strength, because the Lord is going to let them see what happens in their own strength. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And at the end of the chapter, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah, the whole length and breadth of the kingdom. Their fortresses and their flourishing economy will prove no use to them at all. They've been thinking of themselves as top of the list, as the foremost nation, verse 1. Those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Very well, says the Lord through Amos. When the party's over, you will indeed be top of the list. You will be the foremost of the nations in being kicked into exile and defeated. Verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. And the revelry, the partying, possibly implying the orgies, of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. So the missing element is that they've been confident in their own abilities and achievements and not confident in the Lord to look after them. So to return to where we began, how can we make sure the Lord never feels the need to address such words to us? We have to make sure we are enthusiastic about the things that the Lord is enthusiastic about. That means things that are actually to our benefit, like justice and righteousness. That means showing the same face to Him on Sunday that we show to everyone else during the week. And we need to make sure that we are placing our confidence in Him and in His promises and in His ability to keep His promises and not in our own achievements and abilities. And of course, it's quite hard to measure. That might be something you want to discuss afterwards. How do we measure whether we're depending on the Lord and His promises or on our own ability and achievements? Not so easy. Usually we only really notice it when the Lord takes something away from us and we realize how important it was to us and how possibly we were depending on it unhealthily. But make sure that we are placing our confidence in the Lord, depending on Him and not in our own native wit, so to speak. And here's what the Lord is enthusiastic about and what he longs for us to be enthusiastic about. Here's what we want to depend on him for, that he should be making this happen more and more in our own lives, in our community, and in the wider community that he puts us in. These wonderful words of 5:24, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. May the Lord God make us people of such justice and righteousness. Amen.
So the passage reading for today is Amos chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 6, verse 14. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hands against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, or your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calne, and see from there. Go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than those kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster, and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be first to go to of those who go into exile. And the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn to by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the bride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.